This is lesson number 32 in the series of the future manifestations of Christ. And we are in 2 Thessalonians, and we will get through most of chapter 2 today. We'll review chapter 1 hastily here because it's kind of a build-up to chapter 2. Some of the what I would call exciting passages of Scripture, at least in my lifetime, especially in the early days, and learning the Scriptures. Thessalonians was a book that was all about the rapture and so forth. And now I see things differently. Nevertheless, there are many things here that we need to that are necessary to understand with a rightly divided attitude, rightly dividing the Scriptures type of attitude and comparing Scripture with Scripture so that we would fully understand all the things that were written and given by the Apostle Paul, especially the things that we read after the Acts period in the prison epistles that speak of the unsearchable riches of Christ. So let's go, let's begin in 2 Thessalonians, just the beginning of the first chapter. We'll go through this somewhat hastily and hit a few highlights as we get into chapter 2. As I said, I think last week it would have been, if I had it to do over, I would probably have taken Matthew 24 and 25 along with the Thessalonian letter and passages in the book of Revelation and just laid them side by side and compared them. And I think I will do that on paper and send that out next week. I also put together a list of the verses that are associated with the parousia, the epiphania, and the apocalypsis. And today we'll be introduced to that word apocalypsis in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. So we'll see. We'll begin to put those together. But anyway, let's begin here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all persecution and tribulations that you endure. So Paul has many wonderful things to say about this body of believers. We will note, and I think we've noted in the previous lessons and chapter in 1 Thessalonians, Paul quoted very similar words when he spoke to them and about their faith and their hope and their love. And we noted that in 2 Thessalonians, he didn't talk about their hope. So that there must be something there that the Holy Spirit wants us to know. And what we recognize here is that there was their hope had been, shall we say, that it had been messed with. That is the fact that they had some misunderstanding in things. And that's what this second letter is about. It's correcting some things. And so he doesn't use the word hope because they apparently have an issue with what that hope is. And he finished off that first letter with dealing with the coming of the Lord and the fact that he didn't want them to be ignorant because they were concerned about resurrection, and he had to clarify that and his coming and so forth. And now in this second letter, he's going to go further because there are some issues that that are associated with their hope that they don't understand, and he's going to try to clarify that in this letter. So we read in verse 4, you that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So here he mentions three words that would be good for us to spend more time with. But they were being persecuted, obviously, and there were tribulations. And the word tribulations here is the same word that speaks of the great tribulation that we read elsewhere in Scripture, and that great day that's associated with it. So they were experiencing the tribulations that were associated with the tribulation. These things were somewhat the first fruits of their suffering. And then, of course, they were enduring it, which is the manifest token. So this is the evidence that scriptures are being fulfilled, that the things that the Lord himself spoke on this earth, this is evidence that that what they're doing is right. He says, which is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. So here's a fourth word we bring into this. And this suffering has to do with bearing something. And so he says, hey, this is exactly what you're fulfilling the things that have been prophesied. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation, here's our tribulation again, to them that trouble you. So this is just the beginning of things that could have come into being during that period of time, and how the fact that, and we would go, well, we should go back into Matthew and read many places about, in fact, we will read a few places here this morning about this very fact that this, the tribulation is going to be recompensed. The tribulation they are suffering will be recompensed with tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, this is kind of important. We kind of glossed over it last week. But the issue with his mighty angels is something that is definitely made clear during the time that he was on earth. And this is just a continuation of that. And so the question is this something that's new and secretive and so forth, or is this really a continuation of what the Lord began with the disciples and during the Acts period, that they looked for the restoration of Israel? Nothing changed when it came to Peter, James, and John and the other disciples, certainly, in that respect of what was happening during the Acts period. So we might mention too here in verse 7, he says, you who are to rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. Let me see if I wrote down the right verse here. Okay, the word troubled here is the word tribulation. Same word, only this is the verb. So you who are tribulated or suffering this tribulation is the very word that he uses here. Unfortunately, in the English, because of grammatical reasons, we try not to mention the same word over and over and over, and so we kind of lose out and not see what is actually here in the Greek. So he continues with this idea about their tribulations and those tribulations that are associated with this period of time that was promised by the Lord himself. And the word revealed here, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed, is the word apocalypse. So now we're introduced to this word. And the book of Revelation itself begins, I might just read the first verse in Revelation. And what does that say? The apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So when we think about the word apocalypse, which we're introducing now, it is associated with an entire prophecy written by John that is associated with the things that would shortly come to pass. And we would, if we laid out Matthew, Thessalonians, and Revelation, which I'll try to do and put them side by side, we will see the connection between all these. They're talking about the exact same subject, that something is going, was near. And this is part of the issue with Paul and the Thessalonians. He's going to clarify it to them of the things that have to happen and the order that they're supposed to happen, because there's some things that have, that need to happen before the day of the Lord. And that was their concern. Someone had already said, the day of the Lord is here. Paul has written this, da-da-da-da-da. And it caused a lot of trouble. So that's what Paul is writing about here. And he says he's going to come with his mighty angels. Now this is kind of important here too, because we have already read some verses in the first chapter of Thessalonians that are associated with this. But let's get a little bit more clarification as to what that means when we understand the coming of the Lord. It's a lot more clear in my mind, at least in the book of Matthew and some of the earlier things written. And when we put it together here in Thessalonians, we can understand what happens in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We kind of went through that over a couple of week time as to what happens in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the coming of the Lord and the so-called rapture. And let's go back and look at a few verses here. Look at, first of all, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We've already read this probably several times. In verse 13, he says, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So we got a little issue here, because Paul uses the word hagios. It sits there all by itself. And he says, with the saints. This can also be interpreted angels. It can be interpreted holy ones. It's been interpreted holy place in Hebrews. And it's just the usage of this single word, which is holy. So the saints certainly are called holy ones in Scripture and used several times. Angels can also be called holy ones in Scripture. And then furthermore, the holy place or the sanctuary in the book of Hebrews speaks of the holy place. We kind of touched on this before too when we were reading in Matthew 24 when it concerns the one that would stand up and put the idol in the temple, and it was the holy place there. And we have more to say about that perhaps today concerning if we get into far enough into chapter 2 about what that word holy means. So here it says with all the saints, and so generally that's taken to mean that's the Lord return for his people. But in any case, whichever way you interpret it, as part of this particular event, we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 16 right now. We're going to see several scriptures that talk about the coming of the Lord, the parousia. Let's understand we're talking about the parousia. I think the word coming can be misleading, because it's also, there's more than one word translated coming, but we're very specific here that we're talking about the word parousia, and that word parousia is a word that was not common in the Greek language. At least it was not used that much, at least for people. It was only used of a king or some dignitary. We talked about that too. So let's remember that what we're dealing with right now is this word parousia, which has been incorporated in the scriptures, and it becomes distinct in its meaning, and we can't just haphazardly say in one place it means this and in another place it means that. We're talking about this one particular word. So back in Matthew chapter 16, let's read a few verses here. This is part of a parable. We're going to look at verse 16:28, but I'm going to back up at least to 27. Let's back up a little bit. So, verse 21. From that time forth, so something's changed here in the Lord's life. with his disciples. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And I might just make a mention of when we read the word disciples, generally we think of the 12, and that's not always the case. And there were many disciples that followed the Lord. When I say many, I don't know how many. But generally, if he's talking to specifically the 12, it says that. It says the 12. And in this case, there could have been more of his disciples that were listening to this. And it just so happens that Peter is going to, in front of whoever's there, is going to challenge the Lord on this. So, verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So this is, now the Lord has changed his ministry and he's going to teach his disciples about the fact that he's going to die and he's going to be raised again. And this was far into their mind. Anybody who lived at that time did not understand this. And even when he did raise from the grave and he appeared to them, there were occasions there during that period of time that they did not understand. And the Lord had to challenge him a little bit on that. So then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own life?" I mean, here's the word soul, and it's generally taken as that. The word soul often or most always, it deals with the fact that a person exists, is a soul, and his life is the soul itself. And so either way you look at this verse, what's it profit if a man loses his soul, or what's it profit if he loses his life? You know, there's nothing he can do about it. Shall a man give in exchange what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, of course, most people who deal with this would say this has to do with salvation. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. So we're talking about the coming of the Lord with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And if you look at this is also quoted in Mark and in Luke. I believe it's in Mark's account, or maybe it's Luke's account, that the very next few verses, the Lord appears to them in a vision. And this prophecy comes to be. He says there's some standing here that will not taste of death, and they will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And Peter speaks about that later in his own book. We don't have time for that right now. But notice that when the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father, it's going to be with his angels. The angels are going to play an important role in the coming of the Lord. Let's look at Matthew 25:31. And I believe this is part of a parable, but he speaks about his coming. So it's going to be used in a figurative sense here. And in 55:31, probably be good to look at the context. 25:31. So this has to do with the parable of, I believe, the talents and so forth, and the wicked and slothful servant and so forth. So in verse 31 we read this: "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And For him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. But what we should really do here is stop and look at two or three lessons on this issue about what exactly is happening here, what role the angels play, and then where are those that would be gathered here. You know, it goes on to talk about, before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. So there's a lot here that needs to be thought through. Let's look again, Mark 8:38. This may be a similar verse. Nevertheless, we'll read Mark 38. He says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So along with this coming, there are several groups that are going to be associated with it. And we probably need to sort this out and understand that, and then connect that with 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Might just throw in Zechariah 14, because I know somebody out there really likes the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14, let's read the first five verses. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy soul shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into the captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and the half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, and the valley of the mountains shall reach into Azale. Ye shall feel like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah and Judah. And the Lord shall come and all the saints with thee." So all the saints here is the holy ones. Now, that would be, in this case, angels. People will probably argue that. So we may have an argument here. So it's something to consider. Are these saints? Are these angels? But the angels play an important part in the day of the Lord. And we'll find most of that in the book of Revelation. Matthew 20 or chapter 13, there's a parable here that we can't ignore, and so I didn't put that in the right order, but we'll go back to it. 13, you know about the parable of the tares and the sower and so forth, but we'll read it here real quickly. We need to read the parable shortly and briefly, and then look at the explanation of what it means. Matthew 13, and beginning in verse 24. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying," so here's now he's speaking about the mysteries, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest." And we've talked about the harvest associated with the coming of the Lord. grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. And then he goes on and speaks another parable, and if we hop down to verse 36, he comes back to this parable, and he explains it to the disciples. Verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went to his house. And his disciples came to him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. We're going to see this very prevalent in the book of Revelation. So this has to do with his coming, as we'll see here in a moment, because he's speaking about a gathering. The enemy that sowed him is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. We've talked about that before, end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So he's, when he comes at this time, he's coming with his angels. They have a job to do, and it has to do with reaping. And as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the son of the kingdom, and their father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So now he takes a whole different angle on what's going to happen. But once again, there is an issue here with angels and what they're going to do and perform during that time that this parable will be fulfilled. So we can't just discount the fact that the coming of the Lord, the parousia of the Lord, is associated with angels. So let's go back to Second Thessalonians. I'll read that verse again. And to you who are troubled, this is verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Those who are troubled were those who were suffering part of the first fruits of the tribulation. Where he says, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed, the apocalypse shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So this particular event, as it's coming, is going to be associated with angels. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So we need to put this in context with what's being said in Matthew, because he gets pretty serious about judgment there and who's involved in that, and does it have anything to do with what he's talking about here to the Thessalonians. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy in this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together, sunagogi, so this has to do with this gathering has to do with the synagogue, what we would know was the synagogue of that time. It's a term that's used of the nation of Israel. It has to do with them assembling. There were synagogues themselves where they assembled. This is where this word comes from. And we're going to look at a few other places concerning the usage of a similar word. This is, I believe this is epi-sunagogi. We will find in the derivative of this word also in Matthew 24:31, which I think we may have already read here. So he's talking about a gathering. What gathering is this? It's certainly a Jewish term, whatever it is. In Matthew 24, verse 31, we read, "And he shall send his angels." Let's back up a verse. Verse 30. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels," so the angels are involved here, "with a great sound of a trumpet." Well, we've already read that in chapter 4 of Thessalonians 1. "And they shall gather together," and here's that word, synagogue, "his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So we see this word used in the same manner. If this is not the same of what we read in Matthew, then we've got a lot of explaining to do. We've got to figure something out here. So let's read on back in 2 Thessalonians. Let's also look at... I'll just mention this. There's a couple other verses. There's Mark 13:27, Hebrews chapter 10. We're aware of, speaks of the assembling together of yourselves, and that's often used of a. It's often used to tell people they. It's the scriptures tell you that we need to assemble together every week in church. Once again, it's the word that's associated with the synagogue, and you go back and look at that passage and see what the whole context says. It's worth your while. So let's go back to chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Verse 3. Verse 2, "That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ," and it's in the original, it's the day of the Lord, "as that the day of the Lord is at hand." So he was concerned about three things. And remember back in Matthew 24, the first thing the Lord warned them about was deception. So here he says, the Spirit, which has to do with spiritual gifts. That's a long study in itself, going through all the words that uses this word holy. Then, and in this case, it's the word holy is not there. It's not the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit, that is the gifts themselves that they were aware of. They're more prevalent in the book of in Corinthians, which was written after this. So these guys were not immune from the fact that there were gifts given, tongues and prophecy and so forth. And we saw in chapter 1 or chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he spoke about the Spirit. He says, "Quench not the Spirit," not the Holy Spirit, it's not there. "Quench not the Spirit," or the gifts, "and despise not prophesying," which was a gift. So these things were prevalent at that time. And this church didn't have a problem with that. The Corinthians had a problem with it, but these people used them accordingly. So he says that, neither by spirit nor by word. So there were those who would speak against and deceive. And then furthermore, now he speaks of a letter that came from his hand, that someone had forged his signature to a letter and had misled them concerning this subject. So Paul's going to make that right. And you'll notice at the very end of Thessalonians chapter, the 2 Thessalonians, Paul makes it clear here in verse 17 of chapter 3. He says, "The salutation of Paul, the signature of Paul, with my own hand, which is the token of," or which is the signature or the sign in every epistle, so I write. So if we had those original manuscripts, we could see how Paul, in some manner, signed his name. And I believe it's the Galatian letter that it tells where he picks up, and he picked up the pen himself at the end of that book and wrote some things. So anyway, Paul, this is what Paul is talking about here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's continue. So as the day of the Lord is at hand, "let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. So now he's going to give us the order of things and of what has to happen before the day of the Lord. So number one is a fall away. There has to be an apostasy. Now when you get to Timothy, the letters Paul wrote to Timothy, I know there's some who believe that 1 Timothy and Titus were written during the Acts period. And then where we put it ourselves, it may be another story. But there is apostasy there. Paul proclaims apostasy there. And of course, I believe most of us realize that was written after Acts period. And it was during a period of time that Paul was not imprisoned. So whatever time that might be. But anyway, there was an apostasy that was associated with the church, which is his body. And he speaks about latter times, and he speaks about the last days in those letters. And in those letters, we see there was apostasy. It was already happening to him. The mystery, the message of the mystery in the gospel, the good news of the mystery itself, was being challenged, which could be easily understood in my mind because he had already lost most of the Jewish population. Now he's beginning to lose the Gentile population because of the threat of losing your life. So, but here, he told these people that they would, the first thing that needs to happen was that there'd be a falling away first. And the next thing is, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, key in on that word worship there, so that he sitteth in the temple, or the holy place, it's not really the temple here, of God, showing himself that he is God. So whatever that wherever and whatever that holy place is at that time is where he will sit, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? So way back, whatever it was, 6 months or so, maybe a year, when Paul was with them before he wrote the 1 Thessalonians and now this letter, he had told them these things. And so at that point, it was by their hearing. The word was by their hearing. And so now he's writing these things. So we read on. Verse 6, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. What does that mean? For the mystery of iniquity, and I emphasize the word worship back here because this one who's going to stand in the holy place is desiring to be worshipped. And here he speaks of the mystery of iniquity. And if you were with us, I believe a year ago in the Carolina conference when I spoke on the mystery of godliness, we see here just the opposite. The mystery of godliness has to do with rightful worship, good worship. The actual definition of what worship is described in the mystery or the secret of godliness. Here we have just the opposite. Here is one who desires to be worshipped, and it's called the mystery of iniquity. And that was prior to this dispensation that Paul writes about the mystery of godliness. But all those things had to come into being so that Paul could get to that point where he could write about that good worship. Showing himself that he is God. Remember, okay, so I've read that. Verse 6 and 7 again. And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. So this has to do with this one who's going to be revealed. That hasn't happened yet. Paul's saying this has to happen. And there's something withholding. There's something restraining him. This word withhold means to restrain. That he might be revealed in his time. For the iniquity, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only who now letteth, that's the exact same word as withholdeth, only he now restrains will let, which is not in the original, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So here is one who is being restrained, and there's one here who is restraining. If we go, this isn't the first time he's used this word with these people. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians 1, and let's see if I can remember where this was at. I'm going to have to apologize here. Okay, verse 21. He says, prove all things. He's giving them words of wisdom on how to walk. Hold fast that which is good. Restrain that which is good. So he uses this word already, and certainly they would have been familiar with it. So now what does all of this mean? We know that in Matthew 24, he speaks about one. Let me read that verse real quick. One who's going to, that he's speaking of here. I don't think we can deny that these two are not the one and the same. In Matthew 24, he says, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. So this has to do with the abomination, that thing that he's going to place in the holy place. And that's associated very much with what we're reading over here. So what does all of this mean? What do you mean he's being restrained? Who's restraining him? Now, it's time is up. We'll look at this next week. We're going to have to get into the book of Revelation, which I usually avoid at all costs. You might want to read chapters 12 and 13, because there is a man-child there, which is the overcomers. And the Satan goes after them. Satan is going to be thrown out into the earth. And one is going to come up. He's going to release someone. The one who is being restrained, this beast, in chapter 13, is going to be released. And there's going to be a great battle there. There is going to, before we read those words, there is war in heaven. And what does that mean? Well, it's going to take angels to fight that war. So didn't we just read a whole bunch of passages about the angels are coming with him? He's coming for a purpose, and the angels have a purpose. And we're going to see more detail of it in the book of Revelation. So I'm going to stop there.